As we resume our study, and my plan is to finish that study this evening, Lord willing, on redigging the wells of Abraham, the lesson of looking at what we do when we worship. And we have now studied four of the five things we do in worship to God when we come together. Before we go any further, I want to read a little statement from a River Bend bulletin that Wayne gave me. Just a statement I think you would be interested in. There was a survey conducted by two professors at Abilene Christian University of over 500 teenagers in churches of Christ. Now, I don't know anything about the identity of which churches of Christ they checked, but nevertheless, in this survey of over 500 teenagers, 90% of them saw nothing wrong with instrumental music. Now, that may provoke different feelings among those of you in this audience. But to me, that is a very bad thing. It's a very bad situation. And I think the one thing it means is there hasn't been the teaching done that needs to be done on this subject. I have seen some other expressions of views on this subject, and sometimes the views are so trivial and so frivolous. I use those two words instead of some other less complimentary words that I could use. It is shocking that some people can use the arguments they do use and the efforts of justification that they do use. It's ridiculous. And some of those have absolutely nothing to do with God's Word and with whether God approves of such a thing or not. It's as if that's not even to be considered. It's so strange that here we are supposed to be doing something to worship God and we don't even consider what He says or don't say or does not say about it. So, tonight we look at the idea of music. Music does not mean instrumental music or vocal music. It's just music. So the term music itself is a neutral term. So music doesn't mean instrumental music or vocal music. It is just music. Therefore, it is in no way correct to say that merely because one opposes the use of the instrument in worship, that he opposes music, or to charge a church that does not use the instrument with not having music. That is simply not correct. Now, on what basis shall we decide this issue? What I like, or what sounds good to me? And that is the way some people would seek to justify it. What I like. What I like. It is not about you. It is not about I. What I like. And yet people can say with a straight face, but I like it. It sounds good to me. And some say, well, I can't sing, but I can play. Well, we could make vice versa. Some can't play. Are we to decide by what you can or can't do? And some would say, well, God doesn't care. Now, why would one say God does not care which we use? Is it because He said absolutely nothing about using the instrument in the worship of the church? Is the fact that God said nothing about it? Does that mean He does not care? May we assume that since He hasn't said to use a rosary in praying, that He doesn't care whether we use one or not? Is that the way we should reason about the matter? And then there are those that argue, well, even when one uses the instrument, he's still singing. Yes, he's singing, he's using an instrument, but he's still singing. So even when one uses the instrument, he is still singing. The same argument might be made of observing the Lord's Supper. Let me illustrate what I mean. Even when one uses the instrument, he's still singing. See, he's singing and using the instrument, but he's still singing. Well, that's not the point. The same argument might be made of observing the Lord's Supper. You see, we could eat steak and chicken fingers with the Lord's Supper, and we would still be taking the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. See? We're taking unleavened bread, fruit of the vine. It's just that we're taking some other things with it. Now, some people argue this. They seriously argue this. That even when you're using the instrument in addition to your singing, well, you're still singing. That's not the point. Let me show you some other things to think about. You see, if that reasoning were correct, then we could eat steak and chicken fingers with the Lord's Supper and we'd still be taking the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Only problem is, some people would say, don't see anything wrong with that. Don't see anything wrong with that reasoning. Well, think about this. We can argue that the polygamist is all right since he has one wife. He just does not have only one wife. How about that for reasoning? Now, he has a wife. In fact, he has another wife. But he has a wife, so that means he's okay, even though he has another wife. Or, what about this one? We could pray to Zeus and Baal along with God because we would still be praying to God. Even though we're also praying to Zeus and Baal, we're praying to God. So it's not whether you're doing the thing, it's what else you're adding to it. What are you doing besides what God said to do? What does God say about the matter? Only one of these criteria that we've mentioned is worthy of consideration. And that is, what does God say? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Colossians 3 and verse 17. There is an abrupt change from the Old Testament to the New Testament on this subject of music. In the Old Testament, instruments of worship were used in worship, and I believe they were used with God's approval. Because in passages such as Psalm 149 and 50 and a lot of others, I believe that these instruments are mentioned and the worship in connection with those instruments is mentioned in a favorable light. But instruments of music were not used in the synagogues before and after the time of Christ. And they were also not used in the early church for nearly 600 years. Now, look at that. This is one of a set. It's called McClinic and Strong Cyclopedia of Religious and Theological Information, blah, blah, blah. That may not be all the title. It's got one of the longest titles of any book I know of. And it's got about 12 volumes in this thing. And this was not written by a member of the church. These volumes were not written by members of the church. They were written by Methodist scholars. So that means that, you know, it's not a matter of I'm prejudiced. And so I have just written it. I've written it to say what I want it to say. All right. So this is note number one. This is note number one. And so I'm trying to get my things together too. I've tried to give Brittany some references that she could listen to. Now then, on the point that these were not used in the early church for 600 years, I'm reading now from McClinic and Strong, Volume 6, page 759. The general introduction of instrumental music can certainly not be assigned to a date earlier than the 5th and 6th centuries. And so there you're talking about 400 or 500 years. Now, just consider that. The general introduction of instrumental music can certainly not be assigned to a date earlier than the 5th and 6th centuries. The first organ is believed to have been used in church services in the 13th century. I'm going to keep that book out there so that I can read to you from it a little bit later on. Now, continuing the thoughts here, what does the New Testament say about music? What does it say about music? And we must carefully distinguish between music in worship and other uses of music. The New Testament does not address the subject of popular music as such, except as such music would involve principles of immorality, irreverence, railing, and things like that. The only music practiced by Jesus and the saints of the New Testament is singing. According to Young's analytical concordance, there are three words translated sing in the New Testament. These are ado, salo, and humneo. Those three words. Ado. This word is found in Ephesians 5:19. I would like to... I'm having a little problem here with stuff. I'd like to read some of these verses where I'm talking about these words. Ephesians 5:19. Speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart. Now, the first singing mentioned there, singing and making melody, that first singing is from this word, A-D-O, ado. Then in Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing. Now, that word singing right there is from this ado. And you find it also in Revelation 5:9, Revelation 14:3, Revelation 15, and verse 3. All right, the second word, humneo. Can you guess what English word we get from humneo? Hymn. H-Y-M-N. It means a song of praise. And the verb humneo means to praise God by singing such songs of praise. Matthew 26 and verse 30, they sang a hymn. Jesus and His disciples sang a hymn. Mark 14:26, the same thing is true. In Acts 16:25, when Paul and Silas were in the prison, they in the darkness there in the prison, they were singing hymns and so on. And then the word solo, used in these passages, Romans 15:9, 1 Corinthians 14:15, James 5:13, and translated making melody in Ephesians 5 and verse 19. So in Ephesians 5:19, where it says, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart. Making melody there is the word from solo. And so it is translated, making melody, in Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Now, it has been argued by some that solo means to sing with an instrument. Now, it is true that in the classical Greek, solo did mean to sing with an instrument. Actually, though, when somebody says, in classical Greek, solo meant to sing with an instrument. No, in classical Greek, it meant to pluck. It might be that you were plucking a whisker out of your chin. It might be that you were twanging a string on a bow. Or it might mean that you were pulling a string that was on an instrument of some kind. But it just meant plucking. And then it was often used in connection with the idea of singing a song along which you played a lyre or a harp or something with it like that. But in the New Testament, that is not the situation. If solo in the New Testament means to sing with an instrument, then it would have to be done with an instrument, not without one. So, you know, it's like walk. Does walk mean run, or does run mean walk? Well, neither one means the other. They have a separate meaning. They have a distinct meaning. And so if we're talking about singing, or we're talking about playing, you can't have it meaning two different things. Now, if it means to sing with an instrument, then it means to sing with an instrument, and you're not doing it if you don't have an instrument. See, but we want to take words like that, and we want to make them real fluid so that we make it mean whatever we want it to mean. And that's just not the case. That's like people taking baptizo and making it, they want to make it mean immerse, they want to make it mean sprinkle. I'm sorry, it doesn't mean both those things. And so it is true with this word solo. If it means to sing with an instrument, then it can't be done without one. And you would have to use one. If solo means to sing with an instrument, then one would expect to find examples of these instruments and commands regarding the use of these instruments. You'd expect to find those things abounding. In other words, if it means to sing with an instrument, then you're always going to have, you should always have an instrument somewhere around in view. In the New Testament, do you see those? Do you see all those instruments? No. The instrument's not there because solo in the New Testament does not mean to sing with an instrument. The fact is, not one major translation renders any of these words, ado, humneo, or psalo. Not any major translation renders those to play or sing with an instrument. Now, the word psalm is related to solo. So I want to look at it for a moment. The word psalm. Because a lot of people would like to argue that if we're going to sing a psalm, then we would have to have an instrument along with it. So on the use of the term psalm in the New Testament, a psalm could be read, quoted, and expounded. Luke 24:44-45, Romans 3:9-18. But let me break it down a little more thoroughly. The references to psalms in the New Testament, when there is a reference to a psalm, it is to a section of the Old Testament that we call psalms. And that's what the reference is. It is not to a song that must be sung with an instrument. It is to a section of the Old Testament. I want you to look at these. Eight references to psalms in the New Testament. In Luke 20:42, David saith, not playeth, in the book of Psalms. All right, look at that. Luke 20:42. The point is made, David saith in the book of Psalms. Not playeth, but saith. This is something he's speaking. This is something he is saying that is referred to here. Notice, here are three passages where the term is found. Luke 24:44, Acts 1:20, and Acts 13:33. And in all of these, we have the expression, it is written in the Psalms. It is written in the Psalms. So what is the Psalm here? It is a portion of Old Testament Scripture where something is written. So once again, it is not at all talking about an instrument of some kind. It is talking about the word psalm, referring to a section of the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, we find the statement from Paul, each of you hath a psalm. And all that means is, again, he is using the term referring to one of these Old Testament, the Psalms of the collection of the Psalms. So each one of you hath a psalm. So somebody gets up, they have a psalm. and so on. Look at this. Go back to that Ephesians 5:19 passage. Speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I think the key here is to look what you're doing to one another. You're speaking to one another. You are communicating. You're not blowing a whistle. You're not playing a harmonica. You are speaking to one another. You are communicating. Speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, that word song is a general word for song, and that's the reason why Paul adds the word spiritual. We're not to worship with just a song, but we are to worship with spiritual songs, you see? So, Ephesians 5:19, speaking one to another, the psalm is therefore a means of my speaking to you. Just as the hymn that I sing is a way of speaking to you, the spiritual song is a way of speaking to you, communicating to you. And when you have an instrument playing, if you do not know what the song is, the words that lie behind it, you wouldn't have a clue in the world what that song is teaching you. It wouldn't teach you anything. Even when you hear an instrumental, if you think of words, it's only because you knew the song with the words, and therefore your mind supplies the words. But if you didn't know that, you wouldn't communicate a thing in the world, and you wouldn't learn anything in the world. So the point being made is communication. The point is not being made about playing an instrument with some song. In Colossians 3:16, admonishing one another in psalms. The psalm is here portrayed as something I would use to admonish you. Therefore, still referring to that section of psalms. And those psalms were used to a great extent by the church for their singing. And the final reference to a psalm in the King James Version is in James 5:13. But now in a lot of translations it will not have the psalm in that, because the psalm is translated in James 5:13 only as a part of the verb. It does not occur as a noun in the verse. But in the King James Version, it is translated sing a psalm, but in fact it is from the word solo. So the word psalm is not there. It's just translated in English as a part of the verb solo. Now, regarding the question whether the use of an instrument is automatically connected with the word psalm, well, as we said about solo, if the use of an instrument is automatically included in the word, then the psalm could not be sung without an instrument, without leaving off what inheres in the word. Now, it's pretty hard to me to figure out how you would use a word if you didn't use what inhered in the word. How could you use a word if you leave off what automatically is a part of the word? So that if Paul and Silas were singing hymns, if they were singing psalms or something like that, wonder what kind of a piano they had there in the prison. Or maybe were tooting a harmonica or something like that. No, they were not doing that. They were not doing that. So, but if that were the case, the psalm could not be sung without an instrument, without leaving off what is automatically a part of the word. And yet, do you remember that quotation I read to you a moment ago from McLennan and Strong, that number one? It said, the general introduction of instrumental music can certainly not be assigned to a date earlier than the 5th and 6th centuries A.D. So that the people that lived in those first several centuries did not think much of the argument that the instrument is automatically a part of a song, or that it is automatically a part of solo. If it had been, and if they had felt like it did, they would have used the instrument sometime in those first 4 or 5 centuries. So I have some more things that I'd like to read to you here. The Jewish synagogue in Jesus' day read and sang psalms without instrumental accompaniment. Now, this is page 762. This is note 2. All right. Now, McLennan and Strong, this is an interesting thing also, that if you ever have occasion to see this book, it's real interesting because McLennan and Strong knew about the controversy over instrumental music. This is reflected in their encyclopedia. So they have one section entitled Against the Use of Instruments in Christian Churches. The following reasons may be urged. And they've got a whole page of small type, and then another whole column, three columns in small type. And then they have a section in favor of instrumental music for churches, which is not one whole column. They don't even have a whole column there. And basically what they do is they give these absolutely dynamite arguments over here. There's absolutely no way to deal with them. And then this other one over here, they pretty well say, but we don't want to be ugly, so if you want to use an instrument, it's okay. It's just mind-boggling because the arguments they give are so good, so good. Fact is, they can't even answer their own arguments. But now then, I particularly want to read this point about the Jewish synagogue in Jesus' day. Instruments were not used in the worship of the ancient synagogue. This is page 72 in that volume 6. McLennan and Strong go on saying, they belong, that is the musical instruments, belong to the tabernacle and the temple, especially the latter, but were never in the congregational assemblies of God's people. Now, it mentions the use of trumpets and things like that for signals in connection with the tabernacle, the temple, and so on, but not to play tunes that would go along with the singing. Never used. That's what they say. No hint is given in Old Testament or New that instruments were ever used in the synagogue worship. Orthodox Jews do not allow the organ or any other instrument in their synagogues. Pretty interesting. So the synagogue did not use them. And so they sang psalms without instrumental accompaniment. That means they did not consider that the word psalm automatically included some instrumental meaning. They didn't look at it that way. All right, I think that is the very quotation. Instruments were not used in the worship of the ancient synagogue. They belonged to the tabernacle and the temple, especially the latter, but were never in the congregational assemblies of God's people. Now, words change their meaning over a period of time. That's another thing that people seem to have a hard time understanding. You know, another thing we seem to have a problem understanding, we tend to think that right now when we live is the only time people have ever lived. And we think that everybody, the ancient Assyrians, probably spoke the same Alabama English that we do. Well, not only did the Assyrians not do it, but there's a line that I like to quote. I may have shown you that line before, but in the time of King Alfred in England, so this would be English, sic gahalia den noma. I mean, you're all English speakers. Surely we know what sic gahalia den noma means. That's English. But it's a very different English from the one we use. It means hallowed be thy name. Words change their meaning over a period of time. Now consider from the Century Dictionary this excellent article. The word lyric. You know, we talk about lyric. When we talk about the lyrics, what are we talking about in music? We talk about the lyrics, that's the words of the song. But now look at it. The word lyric first meant of or for a lyre. That's the way you say that. And it means a harp. The word lyric first meant of or for a lyre, a song sung to the accompaniment of a lyre. And then it came to mean the poetry, delineating the poet's own thoughts and feelings as opposed to epic or dramatic poetry, which details external circumstances and events. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Ephesians, sketched the history of the word psalm likewise. Just like lyric has changed its meaning, psalm has changed its meaning. In the classical period, hundreds of years before Christ, it meant a song designed to be sung with the accompaniment of instrumental music. And then he uses Acts 13:33, where it means sacred poems in the book of Psalms. That's all. Doesn't include the idea of musical instruments. And then, according to his view in 1 Corinthians 14:26, and he may be correct about this, it could refer to any sacred poem or poem used for sacred purposes that was similar to those in Psalms, in the collection of Psalms. A song given by inspiration, though not one of David's. So he argues that in 1 Corinthians 14, where he says, "Each one of you hath a psalm," that he is talking about a song or poem similar to the Psalms of David, one given by inspiration, although not one of David's. But at any rate, the idea of an instrument automatically being a part of it is far from it, far from the word noun. He also pointed out that psalms and hymns were religious. They were. By nature, they were religious. A song was either secular or religious. Thus, Paul specifies spiritual song. See that? So in the word itself, psalm automatically suggests a religious song, and a hymn is automatically a religious song, but a song is a general word, and therefore that's the reason why in both Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, Paul says spiritual songs. So the same thing that happened to psalm happened to that Greek word psalo. It changed. In the classical period, it meant to sing with the accompaniment of an instrument. By the New Testament, it means sing. And that's exactly how Joseph Henry Thayer defines it. All right. I'll go back now. Let me read. I have one more. I have just a few more things to read to you from this. And I want you to listen carefully. Number 3 in the note there. Number 3. All right. I'm reading from page 758. And I think this is a very sobering reading here. So I want you to listen carefully. Because this is under a section that McLennan and Strong call innovations. Number 2, the appointment of singers as a distinct class of officers in the church for this part of religious worship. In other words, having a choir of trained singers to sing the music that the congregation could not sing. And the consequent introduction of profane music into the church, meaning music that was not spiritual, music that was not sacred. And if you hear some of this music that passes today with these performances and the bands and the playing and everything, I used to, in watching some of the old country music shows, which I will tell you I didn't watch very much, but I watched enough to see the part, one that always just fried me, and it still just fries me to think about this. Here are these absolutely immoral, dissolute people, and they've been out there cavorting and doing everything. They've been telling risque jokes and so on. I didn't hear any of those and all that. But I'm just saying that's the kind of performance they'd be giving. And then what they'd do is they would pull themselves together. This is our sacred moment. And they'd put a little shroud of sacredness on and perform some spiritual song. And I felt like the song was being defiled by their singing. It's disgusting to hear people like that sing a song like that. Now, this happened in the first few hundred years. Listen a little bit further. These innovations were first made in the 4th century. And though the people continued for a century or more to enjoy their ancient privilege of all singing together, it is conceivable that it gradually was forced to die as an assembly called together without having been prepared could not well unite in theatrical music, which required in its performers a degree of skill altogether superior to that which all the members of a congregation could be expected to possess. An artificial theatrical style of music, having no relationship with the worship of God, soon began to take the place of those solemn airs which before had inspired the devotion of His people. And one thing that means is that sometimes the music becomes the cart that leads the horse. And sometimes our songs become so absolutely complicated, and sometimes our songs become so absolutely flashy that they are not designed to honor God and to provide for congregational singing. And I just think we need to be aware of that problem also. It's really amazing to read these quotations about these innovations. All right, now, this is note number four. Note number four. All right, on page 759. The Greeks as well as the Jews were wont to use instruments. In other words, they were known to use instruments as accompaniments in their sacred songs. The converts to Christianity, accordingly, must have been familiar with this mode of singing, meaning with an instrument. Yet it is generally believed that the primitive Christians failed to adopt the use of instrumental music in their religious worship. They didn't do it. It wasn't that they didn't know about it. It wasn't that they hadn't known about it. They failed to adopt them. I think they refused to adopt them. The word solane, which the apostle uses in Ephesians 5:19, and that's the one translated making melody in your heart, has been taken by some critics to indicate that they sang with such accompaniments. The same is supposed by some to be intimated by the golden harps, which John in the Apocalypse, meaning the Revelation, put into the hands of the 24 elders. But if this be the correct inference, it is strange indeed that neither Ambrose, nor Basil, nor Chrysostom, in all of the praise which they pronounce upon music, it's strange they make no mention of instrumental music. Fact is, it's just not there. And it was not used in those first several centuries. Now, the last quotation, this brings us to the end of the lesson. This is note number five. This is a comment in the arguments against instrumental music that McClintock and Strong give concerning the early reformers in the Protestant Reformation. The early reformers, when they came out of Rome, removed instrumental music as monuments of idolatry. Luther called the organ an ensign of Baal. Calvin said that instrumental music was not fitter to be adopted into the Christian church than the incense and the candlestick. Pretty good. And one of my favorites, John Knox, called the organ a kist of whistles. A kist is his Scottish term for chest. It's a box of whistles. So the fact is, the bottom line is, there is no authority in the New Testament for the use of instruments in our worship. And when we consider the record of the first few centuries of the ancient church, they did not use the instruments in their worship. And so when people think about all the arguments they want to make today, why they think the Bible does authorize them, then the huge question remains, then why didn't some of them back there in those first few centuries, why didn't some of them think of that? But they didn't. My brothers and sisters, we must understand that we're living in a day when men are more and more inclined to do what they jolly well please. Whatever they decide to do, then that's what they're going to do. If they like it, they're going to do it. We must be absolutely careful that we do not drink of this Spirit. We must do only that which is authorized by God's Word. We must speak where the Bible speaks, and we must be silent where the Bible is silent. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And we do not have the oracles of God, then we do not have any justification for that thing that we're going to do. We better not do it. So we've looked here now at the five things that we commonly do in our worship. And I am utterly convinced, and I hope you are too, that we're doing the right thing. We are absolutely doing the right thing. And I believe that to mess with any one of these things, to tamper with any one of these things, would be to put our souls in danger of being lost. If you're not a Christian tonight, I hope that you can see that the whole point in doing these things is that we're trying to imitate and follow, not only follow the instructions given to the early church, the church that was under apostolic guidance and direction, but we're trying to imitate the example that they left us under that apostolic guidance in everything. And so when we call upon you and encourage you to become a Christian, that's you have the privilege of being just that and nothing more. If you're not a Christian tonight, why don't you become one by believing that Jesus is the Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized to have your sins forgiven? If you're a child of God but you've been unfaithful, we call upon you to repent and make your life right before God. And if we can assist you in either of these ways, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.